Okay, Acts chapter 20. And we'll read the chapter. The plan is to make it through this chapter tonight, but we'll see. There's a lot in the second half, a lot to be talked about. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we are so grateful to be together tonight, Lord, to study your word again, Lord, to meet with fellow Christians, Lord, and to gather around your word, Lord, knowing that where your word is taught and upheld, that, Lord, there you are at work and you are in, Lord, our midst tonight. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless our time, Lord, that we would honor you in all that we do, Lord, chiefly in the way that we respond to your word, Lord, that we would be humble, Lord, and teachable, that we would fear you and that we would tremble at your word. So, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us tonight and help us. Lord, we pray that just as the apostle was faithful to deliver your word to the people, so, Lord, we pray that we also would be faithful to do so, and that, Lord, we would have eager and expectant hearts. So, Lord, bless our time tonight. Lord, build us up in our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 20. And we remember that this is all taking place. What we began last week in 19 and even in 18, this is taking place in Ephesus, or chapter 19 is and 20 are taking place in Ephesus. And then that's where it concludes tonight, the church there. So Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrphus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going on ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day to Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We'll stop here and deal with this section, and then we'll turn our attention to verses 17 to the end of the chapter. After we deal with this, there's not a whole lot to say here, but there are a few things to point out. We remember that they were in the city of Ephesus. The uproar was the result of this man named Demetrius, who was a craftsman, a silversmith. They were making idols to the god of Artemis, and their industry was being impacted because the Apostle Paul was telling people to quit worshiping idols and worship and serve the true and living God. And you don't have to have an idol to worship the true and living God, right? You just need a Bible. So they were losing business because of this. So there was an uproar as a result of this man, Demetrius, who was an instigator and got other people stirred up. And then a big mob formed. Many of the people had no idea what they were doing, but they were a part of that. And then this town clerk stepped in when they had him there in the amphitheater. He stepped in and cooler heads prevailed. And therefore, it kind of fell apart and fizzled out. and the uproar had ceased. So now the Apostle Paul is going to leave Ephesus, and he's going to go on to Macedonia and to Greece and some other areas, and then he's going to make his way back around, heading toward Jerusalem, and then on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to call for the Ephesian elders to meet him at this town, and then he's going to give to them his farewell address to them for the rest of his life. So here, this first part, it tells us that he had left and was departing to Macedonia. He went through those regions. He was giving them much encouragement. This is what he was doing in his ministry, going and visiting the various churches, encouraging them to continue to be steadfast, to be immovable in their faith, to not give up, right, to press on toward the kingdom of God. We know that it's through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, we are in constant need of encouragement because the way is difficult and it's very hard, right? There are few who find it. It's a hard, narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And this is why we need to be encouraged, to press on and continue and to not give up and not to abandon the faith, right? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, there are going to be times, because it's difficult to be a Christian in this life, there are going to be times where we want to look back, where we think about giving up or washing up or not being faithful to the Lord, and that's why we need one another, so that when one of us falls, there are two there to help pick him up, right? If you are by yourself and you fall, then you're in a great dilemma. But if you have a brother with you and you fall, then you have someone who's there to pick you up. And so we need to encourage one another, and this is why we meet regularly. We meet regularly as a church to study the Bible and to encourage one another to press on toward the kingdom of God. So press on, right? Press on. So this is what he's doing. Also, it mentions here that he did this for about 3 months, and then there was a plot discovered against him by the Jews, and so he had to alter his plans. He was going to sail for Syria, but he decided instead to alter his plans and go through Macedonia, right? And this because of the plot that was discovered and what they were hoping to do to him. So here we also see that the apostle, while he certainly trusted in the Lord, he committed himself to God, who was able to save him on the day of judgment, but he also used common sense. He used good wisdom. He used reason. If there's a group of people intending to do you harm and kill you in one city, then don't go to that city. That's why he altered. Now, later we'll see that they're going to do this in Jerusalem as well. And they even prophesy to him that this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. But he goes on there because it was the will of God. But here in this case, though he intended to go one area, when it became known to him that there was danger there and he could go a different way, he went a different way and he avoided the danger. So this is how we should be as well. If we can avoid persecution and suffering without sinning against God, then we should avoid it, right? If it's unavoidable without sinning against God, then we just have to deal with it, right? So, for example, if we know someone's coming to do us harm and we can run away from them, we should run away from them. But if someone has a gun to our head and says that we have to denounce Christ, and if we don't, then they're going to shoot us or throw us in jail, then we can't do that. Then at that point, we have to stand up for the Lord. We cannot denounce Christ, and we just have to take whatever comes our way. And this is how the apostle lived his life. So he would use evasiveness. He would change his plans. He would go here and there, whatever it took, to avoid suffering needlessly. But then whenever it was unavoidable, then he just had to deal with it, and he did and was faithful to the Lord. Also, we have here mentioned various people who were with him. Sobater, and then also Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. So these are men who were accompanying him in his missionary journey. So he wasn't a lone ranger out there doing it by himself. He had men with him that went either for all of the journey, parts of the journey. He would leave some in cities. He would send others ahead of him to prepare the way. So he's working and ministering alongside of these other men and depending upon them and using them, and they're using him and depending on him. And so they're doing this together, right? This is the way that he's ministering and the way that he's doing these things. A few of these men we've seen before. Certainly we know who Timothy is. Also, if we look in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:21 says, "So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So there, one of the men, Tychicus, one of the Asians, is mentioned here in Ephesians, that he was going to come to them and encourage them. He's a faithful minister of the Lord, and he's their beloved brother. So we know that he is a commendable man and a man who was trustworthy and useful to the apostle in ministry. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." So there he's mentioned again, having sent him to Ephesus. And then also this Carpus is mentioned at Troas. Now, he's not mentioned here, but this is where the apostle was at during part of this time. They were waiting for us at Troas. And then he came to Troas and was there for 7 days. And this Carpus would have been there at Troas. So he was one of the members of the church, or there's some that think that he was one of the elders there at the church, and that likely this is whenever the apostle left his cloak with him and the books and the parchment. It was when he was passing through at this time. And then later, he desired to have Mark come to him and bring these things back to him when he was in Rome in his imprisonment. Also, chapter 4, verse 20 says, "Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter." So there is Trophimus, who he left in Miletus because of his illness, right? So he stayed there. So these two are mentioned here, and there's some evidence from church history that one of these men was martyred alongside the Apostle Paul at the same time, right? At the same time. So these were the men that he was with, and they were ministering alongside of him. They went ahead to Troas, but the apostle sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And there, notice as well, in verse 6, it says that we sailed away from Philippi, the we including Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts. So Luke is also a traveling companion with the apostle Paul, and he's with him during this time. And they sailed away after the days of unleavened bread, right? Or this would be the Passover festival, And then we'll see later that the apostle intends to come to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. That's the day that he wants to be there. So about 50 days from here to when he wants to be in Jerusalem. Okay? All right, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here it tells us that here in Troas, when they were gathered together, that they were together on the first day of the week, and they were gathered together to break bread, and the apostle prolonged his speech. Now, when he's prolonging his speech, when it says he was giving a speech, it doesn't mean that he was giving an oration on politics, society, culture, literature, any of those types of things. What was he giving a speech about?
The gospel.
The gospel, yes. He's teaching doctrine, sound doctrine, godly living. He's teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when it says speech, it's just a synonym for preaching. He was preaching and teaching the word of God with them. So they're meeting on the first day of the week to break bread and to teach and preach the Bible, right? And by breaking bread here, it means taking the Lord's Supper, right? So they're taking the Lord's Supper and they're having teaching and preaching. This is what is going on the first day of the week. Now, why does it mention the first day of the week, right? The first day of the week. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You know that we teach that the Sabbath commandment is still applicable to Christians today, though there are many people today in the churches that teach that the Sabbath commandment was only for Israel and that Christians do not have to obey the Sabbath. But we don't hold to that. We believe that all of the Ten Commandments are applicable, that they were applicable for Israel, and they remain applicable today. One of the questions that you often will hear, if we're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, then why do we worship on Sundays? Why do we worship on Sundays? Because Saturday is the Sabbath, right? Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day. And according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the world and everything in it in 7 days, right? Or in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And that's why in Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That the day the Jews set aside for public and private devotion to the Lord, right? 6 days they were to work. And then on Saturday, they set it aside to worship God. We as Christians worship God on Sunday, right? On Sunday. So then the question is, do we have any basis for doing this? Right? Because if we don't, we need to worship on Saturday. But if we do have a basis for it, then we need to do it according to the tradition of the apostles. And we don't have the ability to change those traditions, but the apostles do, right? The apostles do because they are men of God and they're led by the Holy Spirit. And it should not be surprising to us that the day of worship would move from Saturday to Sunday because of the significance of Sunday after the coming of Christ, being that Sunday was the day the Lord rose from the dead. And we do have evidence that this was what they were practicing in the early church, that they were worshiping God on Sunday as the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, the day that they were setting aside to worship the Lord. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So there in John chapter 20, verse 1, it's very clear the first day of the week being Sunday. So it was Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the grave. And this is when Mary went to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away. Also, John chapter 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So now this is that same day, the first day of the week, and this is when Jesus appears to his disciples. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16, verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Here, when he says on the first day of the week, I don't think he's saying that merely because, okay, it's the beginning of the week and you should have this as a part of your weekly cycle in what you're doing, but that this is the day that they're meeting to worship. And since it is the day of worship, then this is the day of the week that is most fitting for us to bring an offering to the Lord. So he tells them on the first day of the week, right? Meaning when you're gathering for worship on the day of rest, on the day that you are to worship God, this is the day that you should set something aside and store it up for this offering as a part of their worship of God. That would include meeting together, public teaching of the Bible, singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering prayers to God, taking communion, right? All the things that we do in worship and on the Lord's Day. And here he was saying that they should set aside a gift and that they should do it on the first day of the week. He doesn't say on the last day of the week or on the Sabbath day, but the first day of the week. And that because the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It's the day that the Lord rose from the dead, and it is the fitting day for us after the day, after Jesus' resurrection. It is the fitting day for us to meet together to worship God because of what Christ has done. Then one more passage, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Notice there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He calls it the Lord's day. Well, which day is the Lord's day? It's the day of resurrection. That's the Lord's day. It's the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And here, they are already calling it the Lord's day. The Lord's day, showing that they gave special significance to that day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it should not be surprising to us, especially when we consider that many of the rituals or the symbols that were associated with the Old Testament and the worship of Israel were temporary, were for a time, and then those things changed after the coming of Christ. For example, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't go to the temple anymore. We don't do those things anymore. And we would have to do those things if the New Testament apostles did not explicitly tell us that those things were temporary, they were a shadow, and now they're done away with, right? So that's why we don't do those things anymore, not based on our own authority, not based upon, well, we just don't think that we ought to do it like that today. We don't do those things because the apostles told us that those things were necessary before the coming of Christ, but now after Christ has come, that there should be a difference in the outward forms of worship, right? The outward forms, though the substance remains the same. And this is how it is on the day that we worship, right? We still should worship. The principle is still true. All believers, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, were called to set one day aside and worship God, a day devoted, right? Where we set aside our earthly, worldly pursuits, right? Those things that are necessary for this life, right? We can't gather like we do on Sunday every single day of the week because people have to go to work, right? They have to go to work. They have to go to school, right? We have things that we have to attend to, right? We have to do those things to provide for our family. We have to mow our yards. We have to fix things, paint, whatever needs to be done, it needs to be done. But there's 6 days to do that. And then there's one day a week that God has set aside for our benefit, right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? It's for our benefit because we're so short-sighted. We get consumed with this present world and we forget about the life to come. So God set aside one day in a week where we are to be devoted to spiritual exercises, religious devotion to God, our spiritual duties, public and private worship. The day should be spent in public and private worship. And that would be on Sunday now. It would move from Saturday to Sunday after the coming of Christ should not be surprising to us, especially that it would be on Sunday because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. It's the day he rose from the dead. So this is what they're doing. On the first day of the week, they're gathered together, they're breaking bread, and Paul is talking to them, teaching them the Bible, and he's going to depart on the next day. He's not departing on this day because it's the Lord's day. So instead, they're worshiping God together, and they meet for a long time, right? He prolongs his speech until midnight. Notice no one's complaining. No one's complaining. Say, man, this is too long. No, they're all happy to be there. Now, one of them did fall asleep, but, you know, that's what happened. He fell asleep. Eutychus, the young man, sitting at the window, right? If you're going to fall asleep, don't sit in the window. Right? You shouldn't sit, especially if it's not a first-story window. But he was sleepy. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. This is what happened to the disciples as well. And it's we can't be too hard on him because all of us, I'm sure, have experienced this at one time or another. Sundays, after we have that nice lunch, especially on a cold winter's day, you get the hot soup in your belly. We're sitting there, second hour. This guy's droning on more and more again. You know, everyone gets a little drowsy maybe. Okay, well, he slank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell from the third story and was taken up dead. So he fell and plummeted to his death because he was on a third story. So he fell down there three stories to the ground and it killed him. But then verse 10, Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Here, the Lord performs a miracle through the hands of the Apostle Paul, and this young man, Eutychus, is raised from the dead. So he died. He didn't just get paralyzed. He wasn't just knocked out and he came to his senses. But it's very clear that he died, and then he was raised again as a sign, a physical symbol of what Christ can do for all of us, right? The power of Christ is power over death. Death being our greatest enemy, the one that we can overcome, and Christ being the only one who can overcome that. And we do have a few examples throughout the Bible where God raises someone from the dead in this life as an evidence, a picture of what he will do for all of us whenever Christ returns, in that he will raise us from the dead. This is very rare, though, right? This isn't happening. Someone might say, well, why don't we see this today? Well, you literally have two or three examples of this in the entirety of the Bible. So it's not like everyone was raising people from the dead left and right, right? It happens very rarely. Jesus did it a few times. Elijah and Elisha, it happened during their ministries. And here it happens with the Apostle Paul. It happened a few times there in the days of the apostles. So 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 20 says, he, this being Elijah, cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let the child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So there, she knew that he was the man of God before, but now she had further confirmation that he was the man, that he truly was a man of God, because no one can do this unless God is with him, right? This takes the power of God. And whose power is it that brings it about? It's the power of Christ, right? The power of Christ. Luke chapter 8, right? In the case of Elijah, he cried out to the Lord. And also in the case with the Apostle Paul, he had to depend upon the Lord. It was the Lord's power working through him that brought this about. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 52, it is Jesus who has this power. Christ has the power in himself. Luke 8, 52 says, "And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." So Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, but the power is with the Lord. With Christ. This is how the apostle is able to do this, is through the power of Christ. And this is for our encouragement, because this is what he'll do for us as well. He'll raise all of us from the dead if we believe in Christ. If we put our faith in Christ, then though we die, yet we shall live. And we have confirmation that he has the power to do this through these examples that we have in the Bible where dead people were raised back to life. Then after this, they went back up. So they didn't break up the meeting, but they went back up, right? Even more reason to worship God now. They broke bread, meaning they took the Lord's Supper. He conversed with them a long while, so he continued the Bible study until daybreak, right? So from midnight, he had already prolonged it to midnight, and now he prolonged it even longer to daybreak, to when the sun was rising. So this is how long they were meeting together, studying the Bible, right? Studying and encouraging one another. And this during the middle of the night, when the apostle in the next day is having to get on a boat and leave and go on a journey. So this shows you the kind of man that he was, in that he's not concerned about his own comforts, about his own rest, right? He might justly say, okay, we need to break this meeting up because I need to get some sleep. I need some rest. But he is a man. And as a man, he had a weak body and he did need to rest. But in this case, he, for their sake, continued on longer for their benefit, even though he was depriving himself of sleep that he would desperately need for the rest of his journey. But this is the way he lived, often in sleepless nights, because he was teaching the Bible, doing it for their good, right? For their benefit, right? I mean, it is a benefit to him, but primarily it's a benefit for them. He knows these things already. He's teaching it for their sake. And this is what he did. And then it says they took the youth, Eutychus, away alive and were not a little comforted, right? Not a little comforted, meaning that they were greatly comforted, because it would have been a real damper on the study, right, on the worship service if this young man had died there. That would have really got everyone down in the dumps. But now they're really encouraged and comforted because of the power of God that is there. Okay, verse 13 says, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So here, they set sail for Assos, but Paul was going to go by land and then meet them there at this other place. So he put them on the boat and sent them to Mytilene, and then he stayed a little bit longer and then traveled by foot over to Assos, and then met up with them there, and then got on the boat with them, and then they sailed on to Chios, and the next day to Samos, and then the next day to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he intended then to not go into Asia, because if he went into Asia, he would be delayed by the people in Ephesus, because they wouldn't want him to leave, right? They'd want him to stay there. So he intended to sail past them so that he didn't stop there, because he wants to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. That's his goal. We already know that the Passover is over, and Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. So he has to make this journey by land and by sea, and he has to be able to accomplish it in 50 days. So this is why he doesn't go to Ephesus, but instead he calls the elders of the church to come to him so that he can then talk to them more briefly and then continue on his journey. Okay, and that's where we come to verse 17. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, right? So they join him there. It's about a 50-mile journey from Miletus to Ephesus. So they traveled about 50 miles to come there to meet with him to talk about these things. Now, here is his address is pretty much the rest of the chapter that he gives to the church or to the elders. It says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. For I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Here he begins by commending his ministry to them. Now, he's doing this not to brag about himself. He's not an arrogant man. He's not wanting attention. He's not wanting fame and those types of things. He's doing this so that they will follow in his pattern, right? It's for their sake. He's reminding them of how he conducted himself among them so that they would see the evidence. It's obvious that he was not in this for himself. He's a sincere, faithful minister of God. And it's obvious from the way he conducted himself among them. So they need to be able to look at this reality, look at the way he conducted himself, and know that this man isn't in it for himself. Right. Therefore, he's doing this for our good, and we need to listen to him and obey him and do the things that he tells us to do. Right? So he's not trying to take advantage of us. He's not trying to scam us. Right? He's doing this for our benefit. And that's what he says to them. You know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. Right? So you know this from day one until the day I left you. Right? And he was with them. If we go back to chapter 19, verse 7, is when he first met these men, these 12, the ones that had been baptized by John, but they didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit or not. John chapter 19, verse 7, there were about 12 men in all, right? So these were the 12 that he first evangelized, and they believed, and he baptized, or these men were baptized. And then also, chapter 19, verse 10, says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he was with them for a long time, right? For several years. And he says, you know how I lived among you. The whole time I was with you, I was consistent. I was consistent in the way that I lived. So he's not fluctuating. He's not one day like this, another day like that. He's not like a wave of the ocean, right? Blown here and there by various winds of doctrine. This isn't the way he lived, but rather he was consistent. The way he was the first day is the way that he was the last day. And how did he live? He served the Lord with humility and with tears. He was humble, a humble servant of the Lord, meaning he's not in this for fame and fortune. We'll see the fortune later, right? He coveted no one's silver or gold. He's not doing it for the money, and he's not doing it for his own fame, to build up his own name and reputation, because he was serving God with humility. He's a humble man, knowing that it's not about him, it's about Christ. He's trying to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and with tears and trials. So it's not comfort. He's not living a life of ease and luxury, right? He's not living a life of comfort. He's not living in these palaces and having this type of a lifestyle. No, instead, he's receiving trials. He's having tears, much affliction, much hardship, right? So why would someone endure these things? It's not for his own benefit. It's for their benefit, right? So if he's doing this for them, then they should reciprocate by obeying him, by listening to him, by receiving his ministry as legitimate and authentic and from God and following in his footsteps, right? Follow in his pattern. Right, and these trials happened to him through the plots of the Jews. He always had his enemies who were against him, plotting, planning, trying to overthrow him and undermine him. And this goes against what you so often hear taught today. Any type of prosperity gospel, any type of Christianity where Christ exists to make you happy, wholesome, healthy, rich, right? He wants you to have a great life, a wonderful life, free of any cares, any concerns, right? And all you have to do is have enough faith. If you have enough faith, then you'll have riches. You'll have a wonderful life. Well, didn't the Apostle Paul have faith?
No doubt.
He has more faith than these fraudulent pastors today, but he didn't have a life of ease and comfort. His life was filled with afflictions, with hardships, right, with trials and sufferings. Not because he lacked faith, but precisely because he had such a great faith, he faced these types of things. Verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." How did he serve God with humility? By teaching the word of God. Right. This is how the minister serves God with humility. He does not depend on his own wisdom, his own thoughts, his own schemes, but rather he depends on the word of God. And this is what the apostle did. He did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Right. He feared God, and he would not shrink back, even if some of the things he said were offensive. And whenever we preach against sin, inevitably, what are we going to have to do? Somebody's going to get offended because there's always going to be someone who's committing a sin. There's going to be some sin, some area that has to be addressed. And when it needed to be addressed, the apostle didn't shrink back. He didn't say, "Well, you know I should be preaching this, but I'm going to soften it. I'm not going to say it, right? I'm just going to skip and move over this because I don't want to upset this one family, right? They have a lot of money and they might get mad and they might leave the church. So I'm just going to brush over this and I'm not going to say it." Right? We don't want to offend and upset the sentiments of the people. Well, he didn't do that. He didn't shrink back, right? When he says he didn't shrink back, it has to mean that there would have been the temptation to shrink back, right? There are going to be things always in the ministry, in the teaching of the word of God, where we have to say things that are contrary to what is popular and what people may be practicing. But whenever what is popular contradicts the Bible, then what do we have to do? We just have to say what the Bible says. We can't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. So he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. Whatever they needed, right, for their Christian faith in terms of doctrine and in terms of righteousness, he taught them those things. Even when he saw things where they were in error, either in their thinking, what they believed that needed to be corrected, he would correct it. Or if it was some action, something that was lacking in their godliness, then he would confront it. He would do that for their good because it's profitable. Now, if we believe something that contradicts the Bible, is that good for us or bad for us? That's bad, right? If we're living and doing something that's contrary to the commandments of God, are we in a good spot or a bad spot, right? It's bad for us to be in those situations. But how are we going to change our ways, amend our ways? How are we going to have the proper thoughts about God and the proper life before God if someone doesn't come along and tell us, you know, what you're thinking and doing is not right? And this is what the apostle did. He didn't shrink back from anything. Anything that was profitable, he gave to them, whether public or private, right? Teaching in public and from house to house. So he didn't just say these things privately in small groups of people who he knew agreed with him. He said it publicly and he said it privately. That meaning he was consistent. What he was in public is what he was in private, and what he was in private is what he was in public. Right? He was consistent in his message and in his teaching. And this is what we need. We need people who will teach us the Bible cover to cover, right? Verse by verse, in anything we come across. Even if it's something that may offend us or rub us the wrong way, well, we just have to teach it, right? Because it's in the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, who's it for? It's for us, right? God's not writing these things just for the sake of it, right? Just so he can hear himself talk. God is giving this to us for our benefit so that we would do what is good and right and pleasing in the sight of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." They are all scripture, right? All scripture, not some scripture, but all scripture is breathed out by God. It comes to us from God, so we should receive it not as a word of man, but as a word of God. And when it comes from God, it comes with his authority. Yep. Meaning, everything in the Bible, it's not, these aren't suggestions. These are commandments that come from God. And we need to believe all of it. Right. And all of it is profitable. It's beneficial to us, right? It's not. There's nothing better for us than when our life matches up with the life of God,
yeah.
Right? It's good for us to believe what God believes, what God says, his wisdom, right? His judgment on this or that issue. That's what we want to do, right? Don't we want to be in alignment and agreement with Christ? We want to have his mind so that we think the way that Christ thinks about various doctrines. We want to have his mind so that we think the way he thinks about various behaviors. And if what we believe or think about these things is contrary to the mind of Christ, then this is why we need the Bible, because the Bible gives us the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ.
Right.
This is the very mind of God, the wisdom of God, so that we can form our thoughts and our life to God's mind, right? To what he says. This is why the Bible is so profitable. So beneficial to us, because it teaches us how to live a life pleasing to God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, right? For all of those things, so that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. And this is what the apostle, right? Of course, he believed this because he's the one that wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3. So what he says about the Bible is what he practiced in his daily ministry.
Right.
Both in public and from house to house. He's not a hypocrite, right? He preaches and he practices what he preaches, So this is what he did. Public and house to house. 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he gives a summary of what he taught. What was he teaching consistently, publicly, and house to house, both to Jews and to Greeks. Notice that Jews and Greeks are getting the same message. So he's not teaching one message to the Jews and another message to the Greeks, but he's teaching one and the same message to both Jews and Greeks, and one and the same message both publicly and privately. And what is the content of his teaching? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a summary of what the Bible teaches us, of all Christian doctrine. They are addressing, in one way or another, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is teaching us, that we need to repent of our sins and we need to believe in Christ for salvation. And of course, that entails also living a godly life, right? All of this entails every doctrine. Right, because how can you have repentance toward God if you don't know who God is? If you don't even know anything about him? So you have to know who God is, his character, his nature. You have to believe in the creation of the world as defined by the Bible. You have to understand what sin is. Otherwise, what are you repenting of if you don't even know what sin is? So you have to define sin, what its consequences are, right? That death comes because of this. How it is that we can be reconciled to God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? We have to know who he is, what he did, what he said. He's both God and he's man, that he's coming back one day. He's going to rule the world, judge the world in righteousness. So all of the doctrines of the Bible, in one way or another, fit into these categories. Yeah. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, we'll see that the Apostle Paul was actually plagiarizing. Did you know that? He was plagiarizing. Yes, he was plagiarizing from a very good source. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So what was Jesus teaching? Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the apostle teaching? Right. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what do you think would be good for us to teach today? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, 46. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So this is what the apostle is accomplishing, what Jesus told them to do. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And this is what he did. Both Jews and Greeks got the same message. Now, verse 22. So here, this is, up to this point, he is reflecting on and his ministry among them, reminding them, you know how I was, you know what I did, you know what I taught. This is what you need to continue in, because he's not going to be with them anymore. He'll send people there and they'll have interaction with other teachers and preachers, but he himself isn't going to be with them anymore. So he's commending to them his ministry as a pattern, as an example that they should follow and they should continue doing what he's done. Now, verse, 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is the same trip that he's taking in the book of Romans that we're in right now, Romans chapter 15, right? He's wants to come to the church in Rome, but he's not to this point, and presently he's going to Jerusalem to deliver relief to the poor saints there among them. And here, this is where he's going. And he's constrained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is compelling him to go there, though he knows what's going to happen to him when he gets there, right? He doesn't know what's going to happen, except he knows in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is what his life was, a life of suffering and hardships. Not that there were not joys and blessings. We know that there were joys and blessings. His time with the churches, people repent, seeing them believe in Christ, having their fellowship, right? His time with these men that travel with him, seeing this young man raised from the dead. Right? Certainly these would have been wonderful times, great high points in his ministry, would have been great joy and encouragement to him and to many others as well. But we must remember that his life was filled with sufferings, with hardships. Every city where he went, imprisonment and afflictions awaited him. He was constantly being harassed. And who else was that true of?
Jesus.
Our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they did to all the prophets as well. Yep. They did it to the prophets. They did it to our Lord Jesus Christ. They did it to the Apostle Paul. And they did it to the other apostles as well. So why would we think we today are exempt from any sufferings, hardships, or afflictions? Shouldn't. We must have our share, right? We must have our share. We must fill up in our bodies the suffering of Christ. Right. It's not right for the head to suffer and for the body to be unscathed. So we are the body. The head has suffered and now has been glorified. So we also must suffer, and then we will enter into our glory as well. And this is what the apostle did. Now, him being such a preeminent saint and also as an apostle, his sufferings were greater than what many people will face. But the same kinds of sufferings will happen to us as well, though maybe not with the intensity and the frequency of the Apostle Paul. But if we live a godly life, right, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we live a godly life, eventually something's going to happen. Something's going to happen in the church, in the family, in the workplace, at the school. There's going to be some conflict that arises because of our faith in Christ. This is the way, this is just the way it is in the Christian life. Unless you live in a cave by yourself and never see any other human being, okay? But then you're sinning against God. So this is the way it's going to be. Okay, so this is what awaits him. However, he says, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Though he knows afflictions and imprisonment awaits him, he's okay with that, right? He has committed himself to the will of God. And he's showing us here, as we read when we did our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the marks of a wise man or someone who fears the Lord is we must submit our life to the providence of God. We must let God rule our life. We just have to do the will of God. But we cannot be concerned with the dangers, the hardships, the afflictions, what's going to happen, right? Now, we don't needlessly want to put ourselves in harm's way. Right. But if we're doing the will of God, eventually that's going to happen. And we just have to be faithful to the Lord. And this is how the apostle was, right? We could say that his health was in great danger here, right? His life was in great danger, right? He was facing serious difficulties, right? Great potential harm to his health and his well-being, but that was okay with him. He didn't count his life of any value nor precious to myself. Not that he was, again, ungrateful for the life God had given to him. Of course he was grateful for the life God that gave him. And he wasn't being foolish in the way that he lived, needlessly putting his life in danger. However, he knew afflictions and imprisonment and suffering awaited him, but his life wasn't valuable to himself, right? For him to live is Christ and to die is gain. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us that if we're going to be his disciples, we have to hate our father and our mother, right? Our wives, our children, our brother and our sisters, and yes, even your own life, he says, even your own life. Well, that's what he's teaching here. He loves Christ more than he loves his own life. So if being faithful to Christ means my life is put in jeopardy and in harm, then I'm okay with that. Right. It's not precious to me. Meaning, my life is not more precious to me than being faithful to Christ. Right. Christ is more precious to me than my own life. This is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace, though that was detrimental to their health and well-being, right? Their life, because you don't live through that. But that was okay. Their life was not more valuable than being faithful to the Lord. And so they were willing to die. And so is the Apostle Paul. And he will die for the faith of for faith in Christ. His only goal is to finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's all he cared about. I just want to finish my course. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I don't want to preach to others and then I myself be disqualified. I want to be faithful. He's telling everyone else to run the race. He's telling them to press on to the kingdom of God. Well, how can he tell everyone else to press on if he himself doesn't press on? Right. No, he wants to press on himself. And that's all he cares about, is being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in finishing the course. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4:6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." So at the end of his life, he does say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he did finish the course that he was setting to finish. At this point, he wants to finish it. At the end of his life, he's able to say confidently, I have finished it. I have finished it, and I have been faithful, and there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me in heaven. But not only for him, but who else? For all of us as well. If we finish the course like he did.
Right.
And this is why he has a one-track mind. And this is how we have to be as well. This must be the focus of our life. Again, not that there's not a place for other cares and concerns. We do have other cares and concerns that are associated with this life. He doesn't mean when he says this that he never eats or wonders how he's going to eat his next meal. Of course he eats. He has to do that. He has to eat. He has to sleep. He has to do those things that are associated with this life. But those things are secondary. And what is primary? Primary is finishing the course. And this is as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness,
right,
and then all these other things will be added unto you. All these other things are what? The things that deal with this life, right? Don't be. That's why he's telling them, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, right? Your Father knows what you need and he'll provide these things for you, but seek first the kingdom of God. That should be the primary focus. And this is how it was with the Apostle Paul. He finished his course and he received from the Lord Jesus this ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, I think we'll stop here for tonight because we're not going to finish this section unless you want to be here till midnight. I'm afraid someone will fall asleep, fall out of the window. They might die, you know. So no, we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week in verse 25, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the chapter because there's a lot to cover in this chapter. It's a real beef eater, right? He's got a lot of meat here, so. It's always better to take our time and deal with it thoroughly than to breeze through it 100 miles an hour and not do it thoroughly. Okay, so we can open it up now for any questions or comments.